Amen. You can be seated. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker today, Daniel Lee Hill, the Assistant Professor of Theological Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's originally from suburban Chicago. He has a recent book called Gathered on the Road to Zion, a Free Church Ecclesio-Anthropology, which sounds convoluted, but in reality is a really important study and a great topic for us to cover in our culture right now, and appreciate him writing that. He has an ongoing project with Baker Academic Publishing to retrieve the work of early abolitionist figures to construct an evangelical account of public witness, which is another great idea for a book, and look forward to seeing that one come out as well. In his private life, he is married to Jessica, he struggles at chess, and he raises pepper plants. On the side of that, he reads theology. So y'all join me in welcoming Daniel Lee Hill.
Well, it is a joy and an honor to be with y'all today, and if you have any tips on how to make pepper plants grow, please see me afterward. Today I'm going to read from Psalm 144, and I'll pray, and then we can dive in. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp. I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars, cut out for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Happy are the people, blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we too have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The title of today's talk sermon is that God desires your happiness, as scandalous as that may sound. We just don't know what that means. Nearing the end of his life, living in the United Kingdom, brilliant Christian theologian and philosopher Leszek Kolakowski pondered in what would be one of his final essays, Is God Happy? In the essay, Kolakowski declares emphatically in the negative, no, God cannot be happy, and no, you cannot be happy either. He had experienced the horrors of life in communist Poland, a life that was upended when he was fired, expelled from his university position, and exiled from the country. And so he rejects the notion that God could be happy, or that you could, unless you are a child. He writes, if God is not indifferent, but subject to emotion like us, he must live in a constant state of sorrow when he witnesses human suffering. If God is perfectly immutable, he cannot be perturbed by our misery, therefore he must be indifferent. But if he is indifferent, how can he be a loving father? And if he is not immutable, if he can change, then he takes part in our sufferings and feels sorrow. In either case, God is not happy in any way that we can understand. No, Kolakowski writes, you cannot be happy, God cannot be happy, only children, toddlers, and fools. Happiness is something we can imagine but never attain. For many of us, this rings kind of true. It sounds familiar. We've heard the refrains that God wants us to be holy, not happy, that God desires your sanctification, that the Christian life is filled with suffering, and Unsurprisingly, God does desire your holiness. The Christian life is filled with self-denial and suffering. More so, you've lived. You're alive. You know that life is hard and filled with difficulty. You can't shut yourself off. Even as we drift into a summer or from summer into fall, you know that the past few months might have been filled with monotony, that thing you longed for. Did it bring happiness? No, not so much. The classes you take, you're excited to take. At times, they might become tedious. And for many of us, we will grow older, watch our bodies decay and die. We get sick, perhaps even chronically so. So, does God desire that we be happy? And if so, how do we pursue a happy life? I think Psalm 144, the Gospel of John, actually the entire book of Psalms in the Gospel of John, point us in a different direction. They challenge our notion of happiness and say, yes, God does desire the happiness of his creatures. Yes, he does desire that we be happy, but he also intends that we understand what happiness truly is, and that is found in being with him, knowing, loving, and seeing him, and being healed by him. So in order to unpack that argument really briefly, I will give you a talk rooted in Psalm 144 about happiness that starts with a what, is followed by a why, and ends with a how. What does it mean to be happy? If God desires our happiness, why are we so miserable so often? And you are talking to Eeyore embodied, so there's a great deal of solidarity here. And how then do we cultivate and pursue the happy life? First, what does it mean to be happy? The Psalm 144 ends with the declaration, Asherim, Asherim are the people to whom such blessings fall. Asherim are the people whose God is the Lord. It's the same word that is translated in Psalm 1 as blessed is the man who walketh not. Asherim is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the word Asherim is different from the traditional word for blessing used in our Hebrew Bibles, Barak, which is the liturgical term to bless. Asherim connotes the state of being happy. It's not the fleeting emotion, but a state of being. Happiness involves knowing God, being with God, being healed and renewed by him as we pursue a happy life. So what does it mean to be happy? Well, first, it involves being with this God because God is the God of all happiness. This is a traditional understanding of who God is. You can find it in the writings of Thomas Aquinas and Augustine of Hippo. That's a little bit of a slip. But the psalmist starts off by praising Yahweh. He says, blessed be the Lord my rock. It is this God who makes his people happy. So what is it about him that makes him the source of human happiness? Well, to answer that question, the psalmist then lists a bunch of things this God does for those people who are his. He protects them from their enemies. He delivers them from those who attack them. He trains their hands for battle. He is their rock. He is their steadfast love. He is their fortress. Over and over again, he reflects on the salvific activity of God, a God who fights on their behalf. But underlying that is something more subtle, but so rich. What makes God the source of human happiness is not just that he can fight on our behalf. It's not just that he's more powerful than the gods of the nations or the idols we sometimes lay ourselves down before. It's that he's unable to be compared with them. He is, and they ain't. We bless this Lord, our rock, our refuge, not just because he is supremely great, as if he has amassed more greatness than all of us combined, but because he is the living one. When we compare the God of heaven and earth to the gods of the nations, it's like comparing a living being to something that is less than a rock, and I couldn't think of something that was less than a rock. All things derive their existence from this God, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the fullness of life, who is goodness itself. And while we strive after things to attain goodness, hoping that those goods will make us happy, all the goodness belongs to God. Thomas Aquinas writes, God is happiness by his essence. He is not happy by acquisition or participation in something else, but by virtue of his very essence. Acts 17:25 tells us that this God is not served by human hands. Romans 11:35 says there are no gifts you could give to him to add to him, for everything is already his. God is, in a word, supremely and fully and completely happy. But not only is he happy, but he shares his happiness with us. Through the missions of the Son and the Spirit, he not only saves us and promises to make his home with us, but he gives us the gift of happiness. Because happiness involves being brought near to God, being his covenant people. And this is a covenant that is realized and brought into being through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But it not only involves being with God, but being healed from the damaging effects of sin, the fall, disorder, the devil, our wounds we've inflicted on others, wounds we've inflicted upon ourselves. You see this outlined prominently in Psalm 144. What's the source of their terror? The fact that wounds are coming. It's why you're afraid of your enemy, because they might wound you. And it concludes with this declaration of confidence that God will enact shalom in their midst. But not only does happiness involve being healed from wounds and damage and being brought near to God, but it involves the pursuit of a holy life. This is littered all throughout the Psalter. We don't have enough time for me to list all the references in which the psalmists think, the author, Solomon in Proverbs thinks that in pursuing a holy life, you have what it means to be happy. Happiness involves obeying God and learning to love well. But if that's the case, we've been brought near to God. We've been indwelt by his Spirit. We know him. We're his covenant people. Then why on earth are we so miserable so often? Maybe you're not. Maybe when you sing, "I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart, down in my heart, where down in my heart," it's not ironically. But for some of us, it's quite the sarcastic song. Why then is our life so rife and filled with misery? To be fair, and this is where Kolakowski goes, part of the answer to that question is the problem of evil. Where has evil come from? If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and good, desires your goodness, why does evil remain? I won't pretend to have an answer to that question that has plagued philosophers for thousands and thousands of years. But I do think that there are some very, very concrete questions as to why we are so miserable. First, I think we are confused over the content of happiness. We don't know what happiness actually entails. We think that happiness is euphoria. A couple of years ago, my uncle had courtside seats to the Mavericks, and when I, like, courtside right at midcourt, and I'm walking and I sit down and my cheeks are cramping. I'm like, why are my cheeks cramping? And I've been smiling for 3 hours straight. If you expect life to be like that all the time, I have a bridge to sell you. But that's what we think is what it means to be happy, is that you have this euphoric, ecstatic experience all of the time. But that's not what true happiness is. True happiness is being with God, being healed by God, obeying God, and learning to love others well. The other problem we also face, source of our misery, is that we misunderstand the sources of happiness. We think that happiness can be found in drowning our sorrows in a quart of ice cream or an entire pepperoni pizza, in binging on a Netflix show, pursuing a dream job, finding a spouse, dating someone new, landing that career. Thomas Aquinas and Augustine of Hippo, almost called him Thomas Augustine again, identify these as natural ends or natural happiness. It's the temptation we have is to think that something finite and frail can satisfy the longings of our heart, and it will always break and snap under the pressure because you were made and wired for someone more. Happiness is found in being with God, in knowing God, in being healed by God, and learning to love well. And lastly, the last reason we are miserable is because we exist in a state of longing. God has made a down payment in giving you the gift of the Spirit. And that payment is not the full thing. He has something more for you in the resurrection of your body and in your presence in the heavenly city. You exist in this tension where you've been brought near to God, but you don't see him. And so you long for him. Where you experience the relief of knowing that your sin has been dealt with, but the dissonance of knowing that sin is still a problem in your life. You exist in the in-between. You still are damaged. You still are in need of healing, but that promise is coming. So what then do we do to pursue a happy life? If God does desire your happiness, and I really think he does. He does desire your holiness, but those are not diametrically opposed. And we often find ourselves plagued by misery. What do we do? This is not going to be any groundbreaking material. But we pursue a happy life through prayerful petition, through self-denial and self-sacrifice, through fasting, waiting, and longing. Very briefly, prayerful petition is an engagement with God, an attempt to commune with God. The Spirit is groaning on your behalf. The Son is interceding and sanctifying your prayers and your utterances. Your prayers are in the Son, offered up by the Spirit to the Father. In prayer, we strive to find ourselves fulfilled and satisfied in God. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we are recognizing and confessing that the greatest thing that could happen for any of us is for the will of the Lord to be accomplished. We also pursue a path of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Self-denial can fall out of favor in modern post-Freudian days, but Christians have affirmed self-denial as a practice to pursue, not because they are flagellating themselves, inflicting pain, but because they think that there is a greater good that they ought to cultivate a hunger and a longing for. It's what we do in fasting. It's what we do in self-denial. It's what we do in self-sacrifice. If we put the quart of ice cream down saying, "No, you cannot satisfy the longing of my heart because I was made to be satisfied by my Savior." I recognize that a lot of what I just said is a bit easier in theory than in practice. It is a temptation constantly throughout our lives to find ourselves fulfilled in pizza, lying, sexual immorality, refusing to help someone, to take our eyes off of the heavenly realms and onto the horizontal plane, and to think that things are only going to end here. But I encourage you to remember that the juice is worth the squeeze. That is a phrase that I don't think anyone uses anymore. So I always have to explain it to my students, and I assume I have to explain it to you. If you've ever made orange juice by hand, you know what an incredible waste of time that is. You can just go to Central Market and buy fresh squeezed organic orange juice for $20 and save yourself 2 hours. But what you end up doing is you get like 70 oranges, and half by half, 70 becomes 140, you squeeze them all out, and you end up with a thimble's worth of juice, which you then, you know, hand over to your mother for Mother's Day, or your father for Father's Day, or your beloved, and they, you know, swig in 20 seconds what you just spent 7 hours doing. The Christian life is a lot of draining oranges. But the truth of the matter is that it is worth the effort to find your holiness and your happiness in God. It's hard work. It is an art that you have to practice and train yourself in through the work of the Spirit, through the intercession of the Son. But the juice of a happy life is worth the squeeze. Will you pray with me? O God, almighty and everlasting Father, you have brought us in safety to this new day. We ask that you would preserve us by your mighty power. We might not fall into sin nor be overcome by adversity, but in all we do, direct us to the fulfilling of your purposes through Jesus Christ our Lord, and help us to cultivate the art of happiness. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Y'all join me in thanking Daniel for the message. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, sir, for the message. Brilliantly done. I have one question, and then we have a runner with a mic. If you have a question, we've got one over here and some back there. Okay. Then I'll let you all ask the second question. I get the first one. So you bring up the need for the denial of self, which I completely agree with you about. I love the presentation of it, and that the juice is worth the squeeze. Great quotation. Love the line. I love the idea that denying ourselves is a way of, you know, not just punishing ourselves, not self-flagellation, but rather valuing something more, as I think you said.
Yeah.
So the ascetic implication of that, you sort of bring up by saying, you know, there's pizza, lying, and sexual immorality. And so which is a great combination to raise this question, you know, which is, what is the ascetic line? I mean, where is the point where you say self-denial is appropriate because it's drawing my attention to the things that are eternal instead? And where's the point where self-denial is self-flagellation? How do you distinguish the two? Or where would you draw the line? Can I ask that?
Yeah, I think that's an important question to navigate and to wrestle with, because there can be a temptation to think that, oh, I'm denying myself, and this is kind of accruing favor with God, or my standing with him is now enhanced, or I've done something wrong, and now I'm going to fast in order to pay the debt off of what, and then you could fast for 20 minutes, or you could fast for 7 days. It's still the wrong way to approach it, I think. And God does give you good gifts to be enjoyed. You live in a fallen world that has mangoes and cherries that are not spoiled all the time. And that amazes me, because mangoes are delicious. So enjoy God's good gifts, I would say, but also recognize that you need to bring that into balance with saying, no, yeah, mangoes are great, or whatever this gift God has given in the natural world is good, but I was made for something beyond this, and this ought to be directing me to hunger and long for that fulfillment in God. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Somebody, who are we at? Okay.
My name's Patrick, by the way, and I loved your message because this one always resonates with me. In verse 1, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands to war." And we know in like 1 Samuel and stuff, David killed many people. In modern time, when is it okay to kill someone if you're defending your country for your faith? Because God specifically says, "Thou shalt not kill." So what would be a modern day example you could give of someone who killed someone and God would be okay with it?
Yeah, I'm not certain I can navigate that, to be honest. I think there are times when, if you were to say, well, can David do something? Can Samuel do something? I'd say, well, David and Samuel are prophets. They know when behavior is appropriate. David is the anointed one, the anointed king. He's a king also. He has certain rights that I don't have. Yeah, so I am someone who's pretty committed to nonviolence as a disposition and as a way of life. I think that I would actually tie that to early Baptist theology as well. So I would be very hesitant to tell someone, you can go out and kill this person for this reason, because Christians have historically said, no, we serve the Lord of life, therefore we won't kill.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Yeah. And doesn't do well for you if you want to build a temple either, by the way. So just saying. All right. Anybody have another question? Is there there was somebody else who had their hand up. I can't remember who it was. So there we are.
Hello. Speak of happiness. First of all, I want to say we appreciate you, your sermon, which you spoke today. It's registered with my heart and soul. But in addition to that, I love the thought of how you spoke about happiness. And I want your thoughts about joy. Would you say it's similar or is it different with the word joy? What is joy to you?
Yeah. So I think that there is some overlap in the New Testament, in particular with joy, particularly talking of joy as a fruit of the Spirit. But there's also some overlap in the New Testament of blessing. So when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is saying, blessed are the poor, blessed are the those who hunger and thirst, for they will see God, I think he's echoing language from the Psalms. So I wouldn't want to say it's just happiness of the Old Testament just is joy, because I think it's covering more than that. I would say joy is also a state of being. I would put it as happiness is a category, joy of which can be is a component. Yeah.
All right, thank you. You brought up, before we have another question out here, if you have a question, raise your hand, they'll get a mic to you. You also brought up the fact that we should be in a state of longing. You described it that way. Do you associate that? I don't know if you would tie this to that or not, but the statement that comes to mind, both in her question and a couple of the things that you said, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness, you know, mm-hmm. from the Old and the New Testament. Is there anything in particular, like, is that a condition that needs to just be present in you regardless of context, or are there specific things, for instance, in the reality of the world as you're experiencing it, that give you a sense of longing that would, you know, communicate to us? What is the kind of thing that should get our attention and give us that state of longing, the how long, O Lord, kind of appeal? So do you have a... You understand the question I'm asking?
I think you're asking...
Make it mean whatever you want.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, I think as... Even in that psalm, there is this tension of, I'm praying to God. God is my Lord. God, do some stuff about my situation that I'm in. There's that... the only word I can think of is tension. Or it's like, I know who God is. I know what God has promised. But what I'm looking at is not does not line up with that. And there should be a... I mean, the Psalms are filled with this call to happiness. They're also filled with lots of lament. I think there is appropriate room to lament and to cry out to God saying, I know it is good for my neighbor if this terrible situation, if cancer doesn't ruin their body, if they can be healed from their illness. This might be something that only happens in the resurrection, but you can make the resurrection happen now, Lord. How long will the saints cry out in longing and waiting for that? So I think there needs to be that tension. Yeah.
And do you, you know, I mean, you're a young guy, you got a really nice suit, you're teaching at DTS, you have mangoes and cherries, and you're growing pepper plants, and you'll get good at chess eventually, that kind of stuff. So life is good, right? So, I mean, you're blessed in so many ways. I guess the question I'm asking is, are the practices, fasting, you brought up fasting, mm-hmm. are those practices something we foist on ourselves so that we can remind ourselves that not all is perfect and therefore encounter this desire, this longing that you mention? Or is there something in the context of our world that we're too sheltered from? And I'm implying that that's the case, but I'm really not. I'm asking sincerely, is there a sense of separation that we've made between ourselves and the suffering that does exist in the world that partially informs this need for longing? Or is it really something where we just have to say, no matter how happy I am, no matter how blessed I am, I'm going to remind myself that the world's not as good as heaven will be or the eschaton will be? Any thoughts on that?
This is going to sound like the same. I'm playing the same note. I think I would say both and. Yeah, I would say both and. I think that I would want to pair self-denial with self-sacrificial service and say, I don't just deny myself all the goods I want, but in denying myself, like in saying I'm not going to spend $10 a week on coffee, I can give that money to someone else. Or I can, you know, fund some, I mean, I'm not good enough at math to tell you how much that is a year, but that's not an insignificant amount, you know, over time. And so I think we ought to pair the two. I think that suffering and difficulty will find you no matter where you are in life, whether it's just towards the end of your life as your capacities wane and fall into disrepair, whether it's the difficulty in raising children or in your marriage or in your career and being unsatisfied, whether it's watching someone else suffer whom you care about and not being able to do anything about it. There is so much to lament, but There are ways we can kind of cut ourselves off and shelter ourselves and build up walls from people who are in need, and that we should go to them following in the footsteps of our Savior to extend the mercy and love of God to them as well.
Anybody else? Are we good out here? Got one right here?
Yes, sir. So I would say I'm a person who's not as given to that sort of melancholy. I generally, at least, tend to feel happy, joyful, and tend to portray that to others. So what would be kind of a a succinct way you would put to people of like, well, why are you so happy all the time? Like, why are you always smiling and saying you're better than you deserve? And of course that goes into sharing the gospel with them, but like, what is a way that you would describe that to somebody who is looking for that happiness in all those other ways that don't seem to fulfill them?
Yeah, I am more, you sound more Tigger than Eeyore if we're going to go Winnie the Pooh metaphors. I would say that the Lord crafts us differently and the world presses upon us differently, and that there are some things that we, you know, for the person who is melancholy, they can be melancholy all their days, and there's a charge to them to cultivate a happy life in God. And for the person who is able to sing I've Got Joy in My Heart unironically, the call for them is to find their satisfaction and happiness in God. It's similar to this is a, I'm trying to explain it by using a different example, so if this doesn't help, just don't tweet me. I have a friend who is really struggling with, can I trust the scriptures? Can I trust the scriptures? And he's been struggling with this for 6 years about, I don't know if I can trust the scriptures. I don't know if I, that is not a problem that even when I was not a Christian, that wasn't something I was really wrestling with. And the call for my friend is to pursue a faithful life where he entrusts his questions and curiosities, where he pursues God in faith, knowing that he will understand by and by, if you will. The call for me is the same thing. The Lord has made us and shaped us differently. We're asking different questions. I'm still called to pursue a faithful life with the various ways God has gifted and shaped me. And so I would say that if someone's like, well, how can I want to be like you? Like, no, be faithful as the person God has made you. There are ways your melancholy can be used in service of the kingdom of God. Not you, but this other person we're talking about. Yeah.
Amen. Nicely said. Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Lyon one more time. Thank you. And I think we have one more song that we're going to do before the end. So thank you, brother. Appreciate it very much. God bless you. And we'll go right down here.